Well, okay, let's, rather than my carrying on, let's just throw it open for questions right now.
Yeah. I'd like to know, as we were talking earlier, about how you see some of these things relating within the context of trying to stay within enough of the structures, the structure so we can do the job, and if you have some insights there that might be helpful for us as far as understanding something in the situation in which we work and how we could, corrupt the whole convention kind of thing.
Okay, the question is, Max wants to know how we can carry on these things in the context of the Southern Baptist Convention without getting shot out of the water. That's part of it.
Yeah, and then how do you train these guys, like you were mentioning earlier, that you reach a fellow in one particular setting, like maybe he is in, you were talking about the German Lutheran.
Yeah.
And can he ever be trained to break out of that? And what are some of the principles and things that you need to do?
Okay. Okay. Man, I feel hands tied without the blackboard. Well, it'd be good discipline for me to try to do it without using a blackboard, okay? Let's start here. I ran into the problem when I was in Brazil.
Maybe it'll stay there.
Okay. No, I'll put this around my ear. And off we go. Okay. I even forgot what we were talking about. Well, when I started out in Brazil, we started out with people who were non-religious. And our vision was to reach these people and build them up, out here in the world, and then bring them in and tie them into the church. And I thought, well, in time, we'll just provide a backbone of spiritual leadership for the church. And that was my dream. Because I, wasn't interested in starting a new church, and that's what it would result in if we didn't do that. Well, like they say in Brazil, in theory, the practice is something else again. In other words, what you think theoretically will work doesn't really work out in reality. And what I found was that here I was with a situation with these guys, new Christians, just really responding. I couldn't get them to budge toward the church, and I couldn't get the church to budge towards them. And it was just kind of a Mexican standoff. And so I was really concerned, because I thought, what are we going to do with these guys? And I had to choose. I could go and work with some people who would be amenable to the idea of tying in with the church, but... Oh, good, because I was really feeling it. What are you doing with a cook's hat on, Lauren?
They roped me into it. It wasn't my fault.
How about that? Man. Hey, thanks very much. Appreciate it. I was really going to need it. Well, what I found was that I just couldn't get these people into the church. And so I had to choose between gearing in with a ministry that would fit into the church or just leaving those people out there and letting them go to hell. So I found myself with the dilemma of having a very reachable group of people who, if I'm really going to be realistic, would never tie in to the church. Now, the case is extreme there, but I think that to a certain extent, the same thing exists here. And so, and there are a lot of people who you will reach, who could be reached, but if they knew, if your label, your Southern Baptist label were too noticeable, or Navigator label, or whatever label it is, they're just not going to respond, because they don't want to join your deal. Now, they'll respond to Christ, but they don't, you know, it's not Christianity they're hung up on, it's the wrapping that it comes in. You know, it's a big Southern Baptist label, or Navigator label, or Presbyterian label, or whatever the label is. It's a label that the wrapping that they're not interested in. Well, I don't think it's fair to keep somebody out of the kingdom of God just because he wants Jesus unwrapped. And so I just think we'll stay out there and reach those kind of people and worry about the problems in relating them to the whole body as they come. And I'd rather live with dilemmas of that sort than not be reaching those kind of people. Because for one thing, they have just incredible communication with the world, those people. And talk about, you know, guys that could reach, you know, way down at the bottom of the pit and pull people out. They can. So that's important. But then one guy came along and made a little comment to me, which turned the lights on for me. And that was this. He says, you know, Jimmy, he says, you're an apostle to the Gentiles. Well, then I thought, man, now I have something to go on, because I could go to the Bible and find out what apostles to the Gentiles do. And what happens to them, see? Because I think, in a sense, I was an apostle to the Gentiles. I am an apostle to the Gentiles. So, I got into the Bible, and I found that about the first thing that happens to an apostle to the Gentiles is he gets into trouble. And you know the story. That's going to come unhooked again. I'll put it in my pocket. How about that? It'll come out of my pocket. But Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And when the Christian movement began, this is going to be a lengthy answer, but maybe it's worth the time. The Christian movement began exclusively with Jewish people. And in Acts 2, Peter stood up and spoke to, you know, this crowd, and he had 3,000 converts. Now, all 3,000 of those converts were Jews or proselyte Jews. And as you go through, as you flip through the book of Acts, you find that they, by conviction, stuck to reaching just Jews. And as late as Acts 10, or Acts 11, verse 19, it says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. They did that by conviction. And the first time that a Gentile heard the gospel was in Acts 10, where Peter went to Cornelius. And you know what God had to go through to get Peter ready to go and talk to Cornelius? You know, Peter was up there on the roof, and he was hungry, and down came the sheet full of all kinds of animals. And God says, Peter, here's lunch. And Peter says, I'm a kosher Jew, and I don't eat that kind of stuff. And so Jesus took it, or God took it back up, and down it came again. He says, Peter, kill and eat. He says, it's not clean, God. And God says, well, what I declare clean is clean. And he took it up again. That happened 3 times. And Peter was sitting there trying to figure out what it all meant. And then there was a knock on the door. And Cornelius invited him to come and see him. And let me just read something that happened here in Acts 10, just to show you the barrier between the Jewish culture and the Gentile world. When Peter got to Cornelius' house, listen to this. Talk about how to win friends and influence people. When Peter got to the house, he says, you yourselves know, first thing, right out of the box, Dale Carnegie, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean, even if I really think you are, you know, what the implication is. See, Peter says, look, you know, for a Jew, I shouldn't even be in your house. We talk about racial segregation, you know, the problem between the blacks and the whites. Man, it's nothing like this. And so Cornelius, you know, he should have kicked him out. But Cornelius was really hungry, and he says, well, you know, God told me to send for you. And then it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. You know, how in the world could God do that? And then it says, Peter says, well, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So he ordered them to be baptized. Well, you know, in Acts 2, the sequence was different. See, in Acts 2, they said, sirs, what should we do to be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So it was repentance, baptism, the Holy Spirit. Here, it was the Holy Spirit, you know, which implied that they were repenting while they were hearing. And then baptism came later. You know why? I think it's because those people in Cornelius' house waited for the Jews to get around to baptizing them, they'd still be waiting. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit had to force them to do the baptizing by, you know, entering them first. And that's been the pattern ever since. But when Peter came back to Jerusalem, when the apostles heard the Gentiles also received the word of God, you know, they should have been happy. But it says they took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Ack. You know? But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them an orderly sequence, saying, "I, you know, this and this and this and that happened." And he explained the whole thing. And this, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then, God is really something. He's granted to even the Gentiles also this repentance that leads to life. You know, they weren't impressed with the fact that the Gentiles were their brothers now, but they're sure impressed with the power of God to save even a Gentile dog. See? And so that was the mentality of the Jews. They did not want to go to the world. They were not interested in the Gentile world. Well, I go into this because it's if we think we have problems today, see, they had greater problems back there. But the problems are of a similar nature because the mentality in the church, and this is just between us chickens, the mentality in the church is that the world out there is dirty and we do not want to go to it. We have a fortress mentality as far as the church is concerned. You know, we're going to take care of the saved and to hell with the rest. And so any efforts that are made today to really go to the pagan world, like I was talking today, is going to be met with this kind of resistance. See, that's why I'm sharing this with you. Now, what did Paul do when he met this kind of resistance? And it's interesting to notice that it wasn't Peter that became the apostle of the Gentiles, even though he was the first one to get involved. But it was Paul. And I think the reason was that Peter probably didn't have the courage to do what Paul did. See, things like Galatians 2, where Peter just kind of chickened out, shows that it took maybe a better man than Peter to do it, to pull it off. And it takes men of courage to break out of the box. Well, Paul then became an apostle to the Gentiles, and we won't get into how he did it, you know that. But like I said, the first thing that happens when an apostle of the Gentiles is he runs into trouble. And in Acts chapter 15, we find that conflict where some of the Jewish Christians came along and says, Paul, you're doing a nice work here. You're reaching these Gentile dogs. But, you know, unless you circumcise them according to the custom of Moses, unless you teach them to observe the laws of Moses, they can't be saved. Well, the book of Romans hadn't been written at that time. And so it wasn't that clear, the just shall live by faith. And so there was quite a squabble over it. And so they packed up their donkeys and things and headed for Jerusalem. And then it says, when they got to Jerusalem, you know, they came to the apostles and the elders. They came together to look into this matter. And there was much debate. You know, Peter, James, and John, the big three, were there. And they didn't have it all figured out, evidently, because they really had to go at it. And it sounds like it's something that took a long time to settle. And so then finally, after there had been much debate, it says, Peter stood up and said, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and then he related his story. And then Barnabas and Paul, in verse 12, they told about the success they were having and the fact that the Holy Spirit was filling these people. So they says, now look at the results. And then James came in and says, yeah, and it's scriptural. And he referred to a passage in Hosea. And so Paul won the argument. Now, what was at stake? It was this. The mentality at that time was like this. Here's the world. And this may be pretty new to some of you, and you have to get back and study the scriptures, make sure that I'm telling you the truth. But the mentality is, okay, here's the church. We're not talking about the Jewish sect or anything now. We're talking about the early church. And it consisted of Christians with, you know, the Jewish background. And it was a mixture. And Peter and James and John were in that thing, you know. It wasn't just the Judaizers. The difference between the Judaizers, and I won't get into that. Well, but the idea was this then. Okay, we'll send Paul out to the Gentile world. He's a missionary to the Gentiles. So here's Paul. He's sent out. And they wait for the harvest. Paul coming back in with a whole load of Gentiles into the church. But they sent him out. But instead of coming back, you know what that rascal did? He just stayed out there. And he didn't insist that these people here become like these people in the middle. And that's what got them out of joint. See, they were not honoring the religious forms that the people here were honoring. Because, and so that's why Acts 15 took place. Now, what if Paul had lost that debate? Well, that would have put a stop to the Christian movement. Because that would mean that today, along with Jesus Christ and everything else, we'd have to teach, you know, the first five books of the Bible, you know, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral laws of Moses. All that would have to be included in Christianity. You know, circumcision, the whole nine yards had to be included. You know, talk about, you know, getting a guy into that. How far would Christianity get with all that cultural baggage? Now, see, that's what we're insisting on today. When we have a church, we send out a missionary, or let's talk about the navigators. We have our traditions. And so they send Peterson down to Brazil. And lo and behold, he doesn't come back with profile navigators. And they say, well, what's Peterson doing? And so we had our Acts 15 here in the castle, up in 303. And everything I ever did, 8 years of effort, hung on 2 hours while we went through Acts 15. And that's what, like I say, an apostate to the Gentiles, one of the first thing that happens is he runs into trouble. Now, it came out the same for me as it came out for Paul. We won the case. Now, the interesting thing is that, which means that I can maintain my communication with the world. That's what it means. But I think it's interesting what did not happen in Acts 15. See, Paul didn't say, okay, who won? I won. All right, you guys, knock off the circumcising and law-keeping. because we've just proven that it's not necessary. Now, this is really key. Paul did not insist on any change in this group right here, because he knew that tearing down structures doesn't resolve anything. All it does is unsettle people and cause more confusion than help. As a matter of fact, in Acts 21, after a lifetime of ministry, Paul finds himself back in Jerusalem, and he's there with, you know, his old friends, Peter, James, and John. I think, no, who is one of them got killed by then? James. So, let's see, where is this? Verse 19. And now that this is verse 18. Well, let's start with verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And, you know, everybody was, he just, you know, time of war stories. You know, Paul was telling about this and that and everything. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said, now it's our turn. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed? Now, this is James talking. And he says, and they're all zealous for the law. Now, isn't that interesting? We operate under the illusion that the Jewish church, Jewish Christian church, back in the first century, had kicked the law out. But they didn't. They stuck to their civil, ceremonial, and moral laws, circumcising and all. You know why? Because they'd already had 16 centuries of that kind of experience. And they say that the last thing that a fish is aware of is the water he swims in. And the last thing that you're aware of is your own culture, until you step out of it. And then you begin to see it as it really is. And these people, for them to leave all those things, which had become just a way of life for them, would leave them just undressed. And it was no obstacle for them to see the real issue, which is the just shall live by faith, because these other things were just invisible to them. They were just a way of life. And so they could put the two together, and that was what was important. See, Paul was wise enough to go only for the major issue and concede all of the secondary issues. And it's a secondary issue, you know, whether a person practices certain things or doesn't practice certain things or has a certain order of worship, has a certain structure in his church. The primary issue is the just shall live by faith. And that's what we need to defend, is our right to present this message, the just shall live by faith, with no strings attached, no cultural barnacles, nothing other than that. That was all that Paul was fighting for. Now, and so you find, you know, what Paul did when they heard, he says, now, they're all zealous for the law, and now they've been told about you, that you're teaching the Jews, who are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? This is a real crisis, because this is going to upset these people who are accustomed to this. And so Paul took a vow, just to demonstrate that he still respected those things. But he defended his right to, when he was out here with the Gentiles, to allow a form of Christianity to emerge, which was consistent with the lifestyle of the people he was reaching. And that's really what I'm defending. Is my right to go to a people, find out what they're like, and present them with a Christianity, help them come up with a Christianity which is consistent with the way they are. And so I look at my job when I go to a people as saying, okay, you need to be justified by faith. I show them how. We go through the Gospels. He learns how to be justified by faith, and he is justified by faith. I say, okay, now you need to live the Christian life. How's that? I don't know. Find out. And I help him find out. And I learned very early in the game that I, as an American, even after being in Latin America for 10 years, am not qualified to be the interpreter of the Bible for a man who is in a culture other than my own. Now, I'm polarizing this, but you realize that every time you go to a guy who doesn't come out of the same basket you do, that you're crossing cultural lines. You know, a guy that comes from Indiana is a guy from a different cultural line than you. And you have got to scope out what makes him comfortable and help him come up with a Christianity which fits him. And so, you know, this ecumenical thing of getting everybody under the same roof and getting a sameness, that's for the birds. We need just the opposite. We need more variety. Diversity is more important. That's what Paul says, to the Jew I become like a Jew. To the person without law, I am just like a person without law. To a person under the law, I'm just like a person under the law. Good old wishy-washy Paul. You know, any color that you just kind of fit in like a chameleon. Because he had an underlying principle which held it all together, which is, I will make that man feel comfortable. So, see, you guys are faced with the same situation. In this way, that you want to reach people who, at least at the outset, are not going to respond to the routine of the convention. Okay, is that a reason to shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven up to them? No. I think that you are being good members of the convention when you see yourselves as being salt, light, and seed in the world. That's what we're here for. Not, you know, helping keeping the building clean and help keep things in order. The job is to be out there, you know, pulling people out of the pit. That's our job. And I think the thing is, go out and do it, and then cope with the flack after you've done it.
Jim, what were the issues in your Acts 15 and 3?
Well, several. One was just in methods. You know, our guys don't memorize scripture, which is a sacred cow for the navigators. And our guys don't, you know, we've never translated any materials. We don't have any written materials. You know, that's something, you know, navigators are big in that kind of thing. Our guys, you know, don't go to church. Our non-religious Christians don't go to church. Our religious Christians do, but our non-religious Christians don't. And, you know, that had some people concerned. And so the methods in our training are very different. I don't think we transferred one method from the U.S. to Brazil for our ministry. You know, methods are just not transferable. It's like trying to make a head transplant, you know. You can get it sewed on, but you can't make it work. See, it just doesn't fit a new situation. And so we just didn't transfer anything. And some guys had problems because, you know, they couldn't separate out the particulars from the absolutes. See, what we're after is men who live under the authority of the Scriptures. I don't care how they get there, as long as they live under the authority of the Scriptures. And like Sandy came down and he saw those guys and he says, man, I've never seen a 2-year-old Christian in my life that lives in the Scriptures like this guy does. And that's true. Those guys are strong in the Scriptures. But everybody gets there in his own way. Well, the only thing we're concerned about is that they get there. See? And then in the whole area of conduct. It's a Protestant cultural thing to be, you know, not smoke, drink, chew, and go with girls that do, and so on, all that whole thing. And so we found that, for instance, in the business of alcohol, some of the guys we reached, all the guys we reached, man, they were strong on the booze. And they wouldn't, you know, just have one beer or two beers. You know, they'd, you know, 10, 12. They sit down at a table and they sit there and drink until the table just crammed full of bottles of beer. See? Well, I've been teaching them that the final authority in everything is the Word of God. And I saw this thing going on. Now, they were not being moderate. And so I could point that out. But then how far could I go? So I began to look in the scriptures, and I found out that the Bible talks over 100 times about liquor. And in those 100 times, it is very specific in how it is used and abused, everything else. Sometimes it's used to refer to God's blessing and prosperity. Sometimes it refers to a curse and a judgment. But never once in all those times is it prohibited. Well, the American culture has prohibition in the background. The liquor and sin are synonymous. And so it's a different deal here. But I found that if I would come along and say, okay, now, no booze, they'd say chapter and verse. I'd say, well, there's not really a chapter and verse on it, but it's a good idea. Well, then what's going to keep those guys from coming on to me next time and saying, well, we think this is a good idea. What's the chapter and verse? Well, I'm playing with your rules, you see. And you open up a whole can of worms and you never get the lid on again. So we have had to be just purely biblical. And that cuts through so much of this kind of thing. See, for these guys, it's a major victory to stay out of a house of prostitution. And for us to tell them, you know, to not see a movie or something else, see, you've got to stick with the things that the Bible say. And so there was areas of conduct, methods, relationship to the church. There were all kinds of things where we, had some discussion. But I would say this, boy, I was really amazed after just explaining from the scriptures what had gone on. There was just no conflict. And as a matter of fact, the guys not only said, fine, go ahead, but they're applying the principles in other places in the world, and it's making a difference between reaching people and not reaching them.
What would you think would be our cultural baggage that we have to be careful of in context of the States?
Here in the States? Well,
perhaps considering North Sound.
Yeah. I think equating, one would be equating the kingdom of God with the Protestant church. Another equating. So you think, when you think of a good Christian, what do you think of? Well, about four things. One, he's in church every time the door's open. That's a sign of his, you know, Christianity. Another is that he's a tither. See, another is that he's involved in the program right in here. And another is that he doesn't rock the boat. See, well, as a matter of fact, these are all obstacles to communicating with the world. And see, when we began to work with a person, we tried to get him to line up with those four things. Well, we think, for instance, that it's being a good testimony to, I alluded to this upstairs, it's being a good testimony to be a total abstainer. You think I'd ruin my testimony if I weren't. Well, sometimes it may be the other way around. For instance, I was out in California just a couple weeks ago, and there's this one guy who, brand new Christian. He's a booking agent for rock groups, and he's a rabid Christian. Led to Christ by a guy that I'd worked with quite a bit in Brazil, by the name of Jack Ament. Well, he told about how he reached a certain guy in his apartment complex. He was swimming laps in the pool. And, he was swimming for 30, 40 minutes, and there's this guy sitting there sunning himself on the edge of the pool, and every time he'd come by, he'd say, hi. The guy'd say, hi. Next time, where are you from? From so-and-so. And carried on a conversation this way. Well, little by little, they got to know each other. And Then one time, the guy discovered he was a Christian and all, and he offered him a beer. And the guy took it. He says, "Hey, I thought Christians didn't drink beer." He says, "Oh, you did." Well, all of a sudden, a little caricature of Christian just got smashed. See? And communication was open. See, we think in reverse on this thing. Now, I'm not advocating that you all go out and begin to, you know, drink. This is a very complicated thing. And here in the USA, it's a different ballgame in this area. But you've got to consider the possibility. See? You can't, you've got to decide who's going to be comfortable. Does that answer your question?
What do you do, say, in Brazil, when there is an aspect of the culture, I think you've already asked the question, that is really contrary to God's word?
Mm-hmm.
Just better showing God's word says about it.
Yeah. See, there are three areas, three sections here. We're talking about they're black, white, and gray. Yeah. Now, if you want to get into that, we can. The black area, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Those things are very cut and dried. We think. First guy that I had living in my home, I'll tell you this just to show you how it is not easy, even in the black and white areas, to sort it all out. First guy living in my home, when he became a Christian, had been living with a married woman. Now, that's adultery. And it happened that when he became a Christian, that she was in another town with her son. And so this guy moved in. About once every 3 weeks, this gal would come to town to visit him. And so I'd see my key man, you know, pack his little case and go spend the weekend with her in a hotel. And I would just, you know, die. 1,000 deaths. I thought, you know, what am I going to do? Well, I began to go around and get counsel. And I began to study the scriptures. And I went to missionaries and Brazilian pastors. And they asked questions like, well, is he promiscuous? I says, no, just with her. So they asked questions, well, does he love her? Yes. Is the relationship doesn't seem to be, you know, up and up? I says, yes. And even the Brazilian pastors, one guy says, well, I don't mean this is a dig, it happened to be a Baptist pastor. He says, well, he said, now if this were the USA, she'd be divorced, they'd be married, and that'd be the end of it. And that was a consensus of the council that I was getting from the pastors and missionaries. Well, then I had my Bible out there. Now, trying to get the Bible to say that. See? And I couldn't. And while I was wrestling over it, I had all the passages I could find in the Bible on the subject out, and I was looking at them. One day this guy came to me and he said, look, Jimmy, he says, I can't live with this any longer. I says, what? Well, this relationship with Yolanda. And so he says, what should I do? Well, I was in a hurry. I was going to catch a plane. And I thank God that I was in a hurry. Because all I had time to do was to give him the verses that I've been examining. I says, here, look at these. When we get back, I'll talk to you about them. Well, I was gone for 10 days. And all those 10 days, you know, I was praying for this guy and really laboring over it. And I could hardly wait to get back home and see how he came out. So I walked back in the house, you know, and first thing I wanted to do was, how'd you come out, you know? And nothing. He didn't even raise the subject. The whole day went by, I didn't even bring it up. See? A week went by, I didn't bring it up. And a month went by and he didn't bring it up. And finally, after 6 weeks, I couldn't take it any longer. I says, you know, casual, like, hey, how'd you come out with those verses I gave you? He says, what verses? All those verses on morality. Oh, those. He says, well, he says, I took one look at him. It was obvious that it just never worked, so I just cut it off. You see? That was when I decided that I was not the interpreter of the scriptures for my Brazilian brothers. Because we do mix our culture with our Christianity. And so even in the black areas, boy, you've really got to be careful that you do not play Holy Spirit. And so in the black areas, it is easier. But the reason I tell you this is because when we get to the gray areas, imagine how tough it is. And in the white, you know, all things, you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, those kind of things, there's no, you can never knock those things, what that verse says. So it's this area that we're concerned about. But there are two guidelines that you use, there are two laws that you apply to determine what is right and wrong in this area. The first one is the law of love. And let me show you some scripture on that. One is this passage I've referred to several times, 1 Corinthians 9, where he says to the pure, or he says, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, and so on and so on and so on. He says, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And the question that he's raising here is, how do I make this fellow feel comfortable around me? And so I adapt to him. Now, in Galatians, in chapter 5 of Galatians, it says, this is really beautiful. It says, you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if we could love perfectly, we wouldn't need the Ten Commandments. We would, the things that are doubtful, if we could love perfectly, we would, all of those would be resolved. Because as we take our neighbor into consideration, our brother, the people that we're with, and concern ourselves with putting them at ease, then he says, you'll fulfill the whole law. Well, that's one part of it. But you know, Fletcher and some others came out and said, well, yeah, love is everything. So the whole criteria is love. Therefore, you know, the tents are out. And whatever I respond to at the time, that's what I do. And so it really degenerates into humanism, where I become the criteria of right and wrong. So the test is this. If I truly love, the result is that I'll be biblical. And if I'm biblical, I will truly love. And so you go back and you check yourself to make sure that you are being biblical. Make sure you're not stepping into one of these areas here by the Bible. Okay, but the other law is the law of moderation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul was talking about all of these, being all things to all men, then he says, right after that, he says, I keep unto my body and bring in subjection, lest that by any means, after I preach to others, I myself should be set aside. And so, you're wrong anytime you do anything in excess, whether it's diet, dress, use of time, use of money, no matter what it is, being immoderate is sin. Well, there's more to it than that. Well, let me just make one other comment, and this, I think, may liberate some of you. Historically, let's start here. There are four kinds of people you have to concern ourselves with. There's the people, there are the people that are coming to Christ, the non-Christians that are hearing the message. There are the new Christians who have just recently come to Christ. There are weak Christians. And a weak Christian is defined, he's not the same as a new Christian. A weak Christian is one who, for the time past, he should be one teaching someone else, but he still needs the first principles of the oracles of God. He still needs milk, not meat. And then there are the mature Christians. Now, we're faced many times with kind of a tragic moral choice. You know, what do you want to shoot, your mother or your dad? You've got to choose one, see? And the question is, we're going to have to offend some people sometimes. That's just a fact. Now, who is going to be offended? Which one of these is going to have to suffer the offense? Well, in the Bible, there is an order to this right here. The first two is a little bit foggy in my own mind, and maybe you may be able to put this together, but it's between these two. I would say this, the new Christian comes first. Then the non-Christian that is coming to Christ. Then it's the weak Christian, and then it is the mature Christian. Now I'll explain why. In Galatians chapter 2, you know, Peter's sitting having a beer with the Gentiles, and in come the Jewish Christians, and Peter gets up, goes over and stands like nothing had happened. And good old faithful Barnabas, unflappable Barnabas, joins him and some others. Well, then in walked the Jews. And they sat down with the Jews and act like nothing had happened. Well, Paul is watching this. And over here were his spiritual babes, the Gentile Christians. And he was imagining what was going on in their minds. And what was going on in their minds was, well, Peter, the first pope, you know, he left us when they came in, which means that they have got to be better Christians than we. There's something wrong with that, otherwise Peter wouldn't have left. And we're sincere about our Christianity. We want to really mean business. So I guess we do have to go the circumcising and law-keeping route. You know, in Galatians, Paul says, boy, you know, if you fall in circumcision, Christ is no avail to you. You've had it. Zap. In Galatians chapter 6, chapter 5. So what does Peter do, or Paul do? He stands up, and Peter's over there with the Jews by now. And he says, hey, Peter, you forgot your beer over here. And he says, I did that because Peter acted with hypocrisy. And he tried to hide what he was doing. Well, it's very obvious that here, Paul gave preference to new Christians over the weak Christians, because the sign of a weak Christian is that he's over-scrupulous. He's full of do's and don'ts. And so Paul gave preference here. He risked these people for these. And the non-Christian, you know, according to 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I'm all things to all men because I want to win some. And who knows, this one maybe belongs up here. Now, I put the mature down here because the mature, they know that all things are pure. And they're not going to get their noses out of joint over something like that. So, You don't have to worry about this guy down here. A mature man is not going to get upset about it. Now, what has happened, and this just makes me sick, is for the last 100 Christianity, this bird right here has run the whole show. And he is the one who keeps us from getting to the world with the gospel. Because we're so afraid of making this guy stumble that we're paralyzed. But I learned something, one more thing. But I learned something here. I used to worry about making somebody stumble. Now I'd just go out and get myself a millstone and jump in a river. You know, that's what it says. But then I realized that causing someone to stumble is when you get someone to do with you what he has a conscience against doing. Now, most of these people, fortunately, are legalists. These people here. And they will not do with you what you're doing. They will judge you and condemn you. Now, that's their problem. That's not going to really destroy their relationship with God. It's not going to hurt mine. So I can live with that. But I've got to insist on my freedom to be all things to all men, that I might win the man that I meet.
Your explanation about what you meant by causing him to stumble is clear that's my question.
Okay.
You don't make them stumble. You don't force them to do that with you. I mean, that's their problem then.
That's right.
You offend them, but technically you're not making them stumble.
Mm-hmm.
You're just making them mad.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And they will judge me. They'll feel righteous in the process. See, and I don't think that's going to hurt their relationship with God that much.
Right.
Yeah, he's not too strong anyway. let me just read, as long as we're on this subject, let me read something here. Man. You won't believe that this is in the Bible, but it's there. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not taste, do not touch, do not handle? Which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement. And you see a guy that he's got his fence intact, and you think, boy, that guy's a really good Christian. And severe treatment of the body. But they are of no value against fleshly indulgence, which is the real issue. In other words, this list of do's and don'ts, it gives the appearance of real spirituality, but it does nothing to resolve your basic spiritual problem. What is the basic spiritual problem? Romans 8, the thing thought. What goes on in your mind is your basic spiritual problem. What you think in your mind will either incline to death or it'll incline to life. And Paul Tarnier explains it this way. He said, our moralisms, which are the things we're talking about, they're just moralisms. He says they're like a fence which we construct around us as we become Christians. And we think that growing in Christ is getting that fence up. And so our spiritual fortunes depend on how well we do in getting that fence up in our own minds. If we succeed, he says, to get it all up, then we're proud because we have fulfilled our function. He says, if we don't succeed, let's say we can't get one of them up, we just can't shake smoking, our whole Christian life revolves around that defeat, and we do not go on to other things. And he says, but what happens if we do get the fence up is that it serves to keep out the one person who we need to get in, which is the Holy Spirit. Because it does, these things have nothing to do with the real issue. See, the real issue is, does God have control of my mind or doesn't he? See? So, you find that the Bible's full of this subject. And I would say that one of our major problems, I do not want people to think that I'm on a Christian liberty kick, because I hate the sound of that, and I'm not. But I do feel that one of our major problems, obstacles, in getting to the world, some of our hang-ups, just lies in the area of legalism. We're legalistic about our Christianity, and the result, we have a product that's hard to sell.